For our guests who are here today, we started back in the fall a study of John Bunyan's great work, first published in 1678, and has never been out of print since then. Never. No other work of literature like that except for the scriptures. So what a remarkable book. I'm from the firm conviction that everybody should be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. Well, we finished Pilgrim's Progress, but started into Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, which a lot of people are a lot less familiar with, or maybe even ignorant of there even being a Pilgrim's Progress Part 2. And we've come along now to Lesson 5. Oh, I forgot. Does it say Lesson 7 at the top of your page? I forgot to change that. I apologize. You can cross out 7 and make it 5. Okay. And you'll notice that I've just entitled this The Palace Beautiful. I don't have it on the slide here, but an interesting preliminary look this morning before we get into the specifics of this chapter of what happens in The Palace Beautiful. And to get us started here, I want to show you a picture. I think it's a fascinating picture. And if we had time, if I could stop time right now, if I could snap my finger and stop time, I would say, now all of you, do a visual study of this picture and come up with three interesting things that you see in that picture. That is actually a painting by a man named John Philip. He made it in 1847, and it is found in the National Gallery of Scotland. I'm not sure whether I saw it in person there. I know I hot-footed it through the National Gallery when I was in Edinburgh. Going so fast, I probably didn't even notice that. But a fascinating... is there anything interesting that you notice about this picture? This has so much interesting stuff in it. Guys, there's a dog in the picture. There's a cat in the picture under here. That cat is probably intending mischief, I think. The dog innocently standing there. There's a couple of young kids here talking to each other right there. What's this lady doing? She's nursing a baby right there. There are two fine-looking young people standing there. Do you think he has designs for her? I think most likely. I don't know whether he's talking anything about, I would like to make you my wife or whatever, but I'm thinking that. This guy, I think probably he's adjusting his glasses. This lady might have a hearing problem because she's got one hand by the ear here to try to help her hear a little bit better. This guy's yawning back here, and it seems like he might even have his arm stretched out wide. I can see one of them right there. Here are a couple people and maybe some more children, maybe late arrivals right there. Here's a couple guys in the back of the room, and it looks like maybe they're having a friendly discussion with one another over a point. This is kind of the central figure, although he's not exactly central in the picture. Who is that guy? He's the pastor. You can tell he's the pastor because of the of what he has on. That's kind of the clerical collar type thing. You know what that represented to them? That represented the two tables of the law. That was the symbolism of them wearing that. Well, do you know what this is? This is a Presbyterian catechizing. A Presbyterian catechizing, catechetical instruction. Now, our time goes more quickly than I can imagine in here. So let's get right into the notes with respect to these things. The Greek verb katekeo, Daniel can appreciate that word more than anybody else in the room, but trust us. The Greek verb katekeo means literally to echo down, that is to sound from above, or to recount something, or to instruct someone. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. 2 notable examples. And let me go on to this picture where we have the word katekeo and those meanings. In Luke 1:4, the author, Dr. Luke, the careful historian, indicates that his purpose for writing this gospel was to show to Theophilus concerning the things in which he had been instructed the certainty. He was learning about the truths of the gospel through catechetical instruction. I mean, I think that's the most reasonable conclusion, for a Theophilus was receiving a kind of a catechetical instruction on the truths of Christianity. And Luke writes his gospel to show him the certainty of these things that he was being instructed in. In Luke, another book that Luke wrote, Acts chapter 18, verse 25, Luke, T-C-H, the careful historian, introduces the readers to a man named Apollos, who is described as eloquent and competent in the scriptures. Where did this come from? He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he had been instructed in the Lord. The next paragraph says this: in the early church, the converted Jews and heathen who received instruction in the rudiments of Christianity with a view to being admitted to membership were known as catechumens. Catechumens. In the early centuries AD, we're told that a catechetical school flourished in Alexandria, Egypt. A lot of fascinating details here. How many of you were ever catechized? Yeah, some of you were catechized. How many of you know some catechism questions? You know what? All of you do. You're holding out on me. But we'll get to that in a minute, okay? You might say, no. Stick with me, guys. Catechizing refers to instruction in the Christian faith by means of question and answer. The answers were to provide clear, concise definitions of basic doctrines in easily memorizable form. During the Reformation, and particularly during the Puritan era, and remember, John Bunyan is one of the great representatives of the Puritan era, many catechisms were produced. It is to be noted that the desire of those who practice this means of instruction is not, all caps, guys, is not that the students would be taught to parrot their answers, but to know what was meant. Not just parrot the answers, but to know what was meant, what scripture supported this, and how this truth was to affect their life. I have two slides to show right here, but again, I am of the opinion, and I'm pretty sure on this, that all of you know a catechism question and answer. Let me demonstrate. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. How many times have you heard that quoted? A lot of times. Matter of fact, here is a longer version of that. What we usually quote is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number one. This is from the larger catechism, question and answer number one, and it's just a little bit more detailed. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. Another very famous catechism question is from a document that probably most of you are not familiar with, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. The question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Listen to this. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of the Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And imagine, that's just question and answer number one from the Heidelberg Catechism. But imagine the amount of biblical truth that is in this. Catechisms normally have as footnotes all the scripture references which influenced all the parts of the answer. And there's a ton of scripture references. That's a good one. I just showed these two things because, yes, Rachel?
I just wondered, because I have a few friends that know a little bit of both. What's the difference? Is it from different time periods? Or?
Generally speaking, the same time period. The Presbyterians form is, excuse me, that the Westminster Confession is basically the Presbyterian background. Heidelberg is German influenced and so on. But let's get out of that and go on. And why do I even use this as an introduction to this lesson in Pilgrim's Progress? Well, because, and it might be a little bit hard to see, but this picture has drawn right into it, the Welcome at the Palace Beautiful. That is what we are about to see here. And a couple things will take place pretty soon, but let's notice it at the bottom of the page as we get into the story as it develops now. Under persons and places along the way, first bullet. As they entered the house, the Palace Beautiful, or the House Beautiful, they were welcomed with a kiss and the words, "Welcome, you vessels of the grace of God. Welcome to us, your faithful friends." Although it was late, they enjoyed a supper of lamb and the accustomed sauce. That's the way Bunyan writes it. Have any of you guys ever had lamb and mint jelly? Yeah. The older of us, my mother inseparably connected mint jelly. I don't know whether that's what Bunyan talks about here or not, but I had to put it in there because I think that might be it. Lamb is not my favorite meat, so I didn't eat the mint jelly that often. What are these two sets?
Yeah.
Or three sets? Boom.
Perfect.
There you go. Perfect. So, they enjoyed a beautiful dinner followed by prayer and a psalm. As it was time to retire, they boldly asked to stay in the same chamber where Christian had stayed in Pilgrim's Progress, Part 1. Christian stayed in a room, and you'll see in the parenthesis there, the room was named Peace, a room that faced eastward. And they boldly asked if they could stay in the same room that he slept in. And of course, they were granted that they could stay there. Bunyan writes a fascinating thing about what took place there. Christiane and Mercy fell asleep with pleasant conversation about where they now were in Christian's bed and where they were going, headed to the celestial city where they will see his face, and with pleasant music in their ears. Now notice this thing. During the night, Mercy had such a sweet dream that she laughed in her sleep. The next morning, she explained it to Christiana. She was sitting all alone, this is in her dream, bemoaning the hardness of her heart. This comes up so many times in Christiana's experience. Sitting all alone, bemoaning the hardness of her heart, but one with wings. One with wings, which would seem to me to be an angel sent from God. One with wings came to her and spoke peace to her, wiped her eyes, clothed her in silver and gold. She was taken to the Golden Gate, and I've about to come to this. She was taken to the Golden Gate, and then to the throne. All this is in her dream now, where she heard the words, "Welcome, daughter." In addition, she thought that she saw Christian there. All this is in her dream, but what a sweet dream, I would say. What a sweet, sweet dream. Mercy said that if they were invited to stay longer, they should accept the offer. And as you read, if you read the chapter carefully, they did indeed stay longer, perhaps a month or more. And that's not always in the case in the various places that are visited along the way. So what comes next here? What comes next? A catechizing session. And why is that? Because one of the ladies, the lovely ladies that live in the Palace Beautiful, this one in particular, her name is Prudence, she desired to see how Christiana had brought up her children. And so she asked permission to catechize them. Oh, there's blanks for you to fill in. Hey, we couldn't talk about a catechizing session without you having to fill in the answers, right? Now, I have to share something with you right here. In the first part of the story, when a man named Graceless, which was the name of Christian at the beginning, has this great burden on his back, the burden of his sins, which is growing bigger and heavier than all. And he has a book in his hands, which book is? The Bible, of course. And has the words of the evangelists that are directing him to go to the gate, wicked gate. Does Christian want his wife and boys to come with him? Absolutely. Absolutely. But they refuse. They absolutely refuse, both his wife and the boys as well, although the boys are pictured as pretty young at that point. But they absolutely refuse. So there's a little bit of a mystery in my mind here with respect to what this catechizing session will reveal and the amount that the boys knew. So I have to kind of, you know, without studying this out further than I have already, I have to kind of speculate that after Christian left, Mercy began to think, you know, I should be inputting in the lives of these young boys what is most important for them. And so she began it, and of course God sent a messenger that started them on their journey. But here we go now. She began, and there are going to be question and answer sessions, and it's in more detail if you've read the chapter, and there's the names of the four boys. It will start with James. James is the youngest, and it goes in order until it comes to Matthew, who is the oldest. So imagine you're sitting, remember that first picture that we saw? The catechizing session and everything's going on and there, a mother's nursing her child and people are in discussion and a guy's yawning and all those things. Well, I don't think there's as many people in the room here. But here we go. Here we go. Now, if you have your book open, you'll be able to see this in the book right here. But basically speaking, here is the way it goes. Question number one. And I'm not going to show any more slides right here until we're ready to move on from this to the next very interesting thing that we encounter here. Question number one, who made you? Who made you? You know what? If I might just diverge slightly from our lesson here. My background, my upbringing, my experience is that I was reared on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. When our daughters were younger, we taught from a children's catechism, our two daughters. And listen, I still remember the questions, and I remember their little voices answering the questions. And what was the first question? Who made you? And the answer is God. Now, don't write it in your notes yet here, but I can hear a little voice saying, God. What else did God make? Now, the full answer to the question is God made all things, but I can hear a little voice. I don't know whether it's Rachel or Mel, probably Rachel, saying, All things. All things. Next question. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Next question. How can you glorify God? And the answer, by loving him and doing what he commands. Precious truth. Well, let's hear the catechizing session between Prudence and James, first of all. And I'll just go through this. I'll give you, you don't have to write a lot in these things, but here we go. Prudence, who made you? James responds, the triune God. The triune God. Now, you all know what that means, right? You do. Question two, who saves you? His answer, the triune God. God is the God of creation, the triune God. The God who saves us is the triune God. Creation and new creation. Question three, how does God the Father save you? Says Prudence. James answers, by his grace. By his grace. Next question. How does God the Son save you? James' answer, by his righteousness, death, blood, life. Could you fit all those on the blanks that I gave you? I jockey around through the whole thing when I'm preparing this. It can't be any more than four pages long, and I have to change things. And anyhow. Next question. How does the Holy Spirit save you? By his illumination. Now, what does illumination mean? Opening our eyes to see. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to see the truth. Second word, renovation. Renovation. Now, these three words that Bunyan chose to use here are words that a preacher, of course, you know, words that rhyme, so they're easy to remember. But renovation, what does that mean? That means the Holy Spirit has to do a work in us to remake us. You know what a renovation is if you're doing a renovation in your house. Yeah. He has to do a work in us to remake us. And the final thing is preservation. How does the Holy Spirit save us? By his illumination, renovation, and preservation. The Holy Spirit keeps us. We don't belong to him, and then we're afraid as we go in life that we'll be lost, that we'll fall away from him.
There used to be Puritans and Quakers named Preserve.
True.
And one of my Quaker ancestors was Preserved Fish.
What do you know? Preserved Fish. Our last name was Fish? Quite interesting. Quite interesting.
I would have answered by regeneration.
What was that now?
Regeneration.
Regeneration would be, yeah, you might say, I can hear Larry in conversation with John Bunyan. John, I think regeneration would have been a better word than renovation, and it still ends so that they can remember. But anyhow, that's what he wrote. Larry. And your word's a good one too. So, do you think Prudence was pleased with the question, with the answers to the questions there? Oh yeah. But we go on. Next, she questioned Joseph, the next youngest, second one on the list there. Joseph. Question one to him. What is man? His answer, a reasonable creature. A reasonable creature made so by God. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? We have the capacity to reason. That's one of the things that sets us apart is God's creation. So, you know, what's the question? What is man, a reasonable creature made so by God? Second question, what is supposed by the word saved? Answer, sin brought him to captivity and misery. He had to be saved from captivity, being captive to sin and being in a state of misery. He was rescued from that. What is supposed by his being saved by the Trinity? Answer, sin is such a mighty tyrant that only a mighty God of love could save him. Sin is a mighty tyrant, but God is mightier, the God of love. Next question. What is God's design in saving poor men? Answer, the glorifying of himself. The glorifying of himself. And the everlasting happiness of his creature. Wait a minute. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I see that nestled into the question and answer that is going on right here. Question. Who are they that must be saved? That is, that certainly will be saved. And his answer is those that accept this salvation. Those that accept the salvation that God has provided will surely be saved. All right. It's now Samuel's turn. The third of the four children. So the session continues. What? What is heaven? Answer, a place and state most blessed because God dwells there. A state most blessed because God dwells there. Next question, what is hell? A place most woeful because it is the dwelling place of sin, the devil, and death. It is the dwelling place of sin, the devil, and death. Death. Eternal death. Next question. Why would you go to heaven? Answer, to see God and serve him without weariness. To see Christ and love him everlastingly. And to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in me that I can by no means here enjoy. The fullness of the Spirit. All right, section three of the catechizing session is over. And finally, it's Matthew's turn. Matthew the eldest. First question, was there ever anything that existed before God? Answer, no. For God is eternal, and nothing existed until the first day of creation. Question, what do you think of the Bible? Answer, it is the holy word of God. Next question. Do you understand everything in the Bible? Answer, there is a great deal that I do not. And I think no matter how advanced we are in the Christian life here, we'd all have to say, there are things in the Bible that I don't understand. That sets the stage for this next question here. Very interesting. Very interesting. What do you do when you come to such passages, things that you don't understand? And here's the answer. I think that God is wiser than I. Obviously, God knows a lot more than I do, but he's not done there. He will let me know all that he knows will be for my good. What a precious answer that is. I know that God, who is much wiser than I am, he will let me know all that he knows will be for my good. One final question. What do you believe about the resurrection of the dead? They shall rise incorruptible because God has promised it and he is able to perform it. Now, I can't read minds, fortunately, to know what you're thinking at this point. You're saying, what is all this? This is part of the story here, you guys, and we cannot, you know, skip the chapter or whatever. But I think there's much value in this section, very much value. And there is clear evidence here, don't you think, that Cristiano was instructing the boys in solid biblical truth. And that had to have begun after Christian had left the home. It had to have. So, Prudence commended the boys and told them to continue listening to their mother. She commended the boys and told them to continue listening to their mother, to others who speak good things, to what God teaches in His creation, but especially to the Bible. Listen to what God says in the Bible. All right, the next thing is a very, very interesting part of the story here. It says, after they had been there a week, a certain man named Mr. Brisk came to court Mercy. He is described as a man of some breeding, that is, a gentleman. However, he's also described as a pretender in religion and who clung closely to the world. Bunyan says, he visited there more than twice and offered love to her. Mr. Brisk. I brought with me today a copy of Table Talk magazine, which I love and which I've been using for many, many, many years as my devotional aid in my devotions in the morning. This is from June 2015. And listen to this, the beginning of an article. One of John Bunyan's lesser-known works is entitled The Life and Death of Mr. Badman. It's a long one. It's not a short one of a couple pages. It's another long one, like Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy Oracle. In it, Bunyan tells a tale about an individual who was rotten to the core from his youth. Even in his childhood, he was the ringleading sinner among the other children. He was much given to stealing because it began with such small acts as robbing orchards. However, small sins unattended inevitably grow larger, so it was with Mr. Badman. After some time, Mr. Badman decided that he wanted a wife, or more specifically, her money. Following the wicked counsel of his godless companions, he feigned religiosity and won the hand of a maid who was both godly and wealthy. Creditors swiftly came upon him for their money. With his godly wife's money, he paid them for the goods he had lavishly bought for his illicit lovers. His wife died brokenhearted, but resting in Christ, her Savior. However, Mr. Badman continued down the pathway to destruction. And then the end of the article says this: whatever came of Mr. Badman? He came to the end of his life, diseased in his body, and as hopelessly lost as the unrepentant thief at Calvary. Lest we smugly think that we are not kin to him or his thieving ways, we must be reminded that we are all lawbreakers. Here's the reason I read that. I mean, two reasons maybe. Here's the real reason. In some of the editions, I don't know whether in any of the editions that you have of Pilgrim's Progress, if there are any footnotes in there, you may well have a footnote at the bottom of the page that says, see the life and death of Mr. Badman. You've probably never heard of Mr. Badman, but he is a character that Bunyan describes, that Bunyan created and then described, and he wanted to get married. And he found a Christian lady who was really wealthy. And he married her, squandered all of the money, and was a wicked, wicked man. Wicked man. Well, let's see what happens here. He comes to visit her more than twice and offered love unto her. Mercy was an attractive and virtuous young lady and was not idle. She busied herself with making things for others, such as hose and garments. Mr. Brisk thought that she would make the perfect housewife for him. With her handiness and all the things she made, she'd certainly bring in a lot of revenue, right? Mercy was informed by the maidens of the house that he was a religious pretender, a stranger to the power of that which is good. And with that, she determined to look no more on him, lest he become a fetter or a clog to her soul. Very interesting, the word he chooses there, clog to her soul. On his next visit, she informed him that her labors were for heavenly rewards. His visits were over. Wow. Very interesting, inserting that little thing in here. Why do I have this picture up here? Because I'm reminded, and I think Bunyan would remind us of this too, Mercy was like Dorcas. The picture that we have in the book of Acts of Dorcas or Tabitha is that she fashioned clothes, especially for the widows in the church. And when Dorcas died and Peter was called for, the widows stood around in the garments that she had made for them, weeping at her loss. What a beautiful picture of Dorcas. And I'm going to tell you here, you guys, I don't need to tell you this. What a beautiful picture of mercy. What a beautiful picture of mercy here. And dare I even throw in at this point, you know, would to God that our young people who reach marriageable age and all that, that they have the wisdom to know when someone is after them who's going to do them no good spiritually. End it right there. End it before it starts. Well, continuing on your last page of notes here, Mercy said, I might have had husbands before now, but they were such as did not like my conditions, though never did any of them find fault with my person. If nobody will have me, I will die a maid. She then told of her sister named Bountiful, who married a churl, but she and he could never agree, so he took her to the local market cross and sold her to the highest bidder. Imagine that. A churl. I am reminded of somebody in the Old Testament who is described, at least in some of our English translations, as a churlish man. You know who I'm talking about there? Abigail's husband. That stinker? Abigail's husband is described that way. And Abigail is described as a beautiful and godly woman who saved her husband from being hacked to death by David, but her husband died nevertheless. But anyhow, let's proceed onward here. Matthew became seriously ill. Oh, I better do another slide here. Matthew's illness. Matthew became seriously ill, so they sent for an ancient and well-beloved physician named Mr. Skill. When the doctor determined that something had been eaten which must be purged or he will die, Samuel confessed that he had eaten the fruit that hung over the wall from Beelzebub's orchard. Remember that earlier in the story? Yeah, he ate some of that fruit. And now it comes up again here. When the first purge prepared by the doctor was too weak, the second one was made into pills to be taken three at a time, fasting, in half a quarter of a pint of the tears of repentance. That's very interesting, isn't it, how that's woven in? The tears of repentance. Although he did not want to take it, he was persuaded by Christiana to do so, and it worked quite well and rid him of his gripes. The gripes. I wonder if the gripes, that word that Bunyan News there, gave rise to the grip. I remember my mom used to say, you have a touch of the grip. You know, any of the rest of you older folk ever hear that? Anyhow, Christiana then obtained from Mr. Skill 12 boxes of the universal pills that would be good against all the diseases that pilgrims were susceptible to if they are taken as prescribed. All right. What did we see in that little part of the story? The cause? He had eaten the fruit that was from Beelzebub's garden. The cure? Well, the cure came from the good doctor, Mr. Skill, and he recovered and learned a lesson, and repentance was needed to learn that lesson. All right, next. Matthew took the opportunity to ask Prudence a number of questions, the catechizer now being catechized. The questions dealt with such diverse subjects as the bitter physic, flames going upward and sunbeams downward, clouds, rainbows, springs from the sea and the hills, fire on a candlestick, a pelican piercing her own breast with her bill, and hearing a cock crowing. Well, I wish we had the time where, rather than just giving you an avalanche of the subjects that were mentioned, if I could read through all these different things that came up and the lessons that are found in there. It takes a couple pages, but there are biblical lessons, and if you're blessed enough to have a copy of Pilgrim's Progress that has marginal notes, you may be blessed to find the scripture references that are suggested for the lessons in all these things. Each time, Prudence gave answers with spiritual import. When the time had come for them to continue their journey, remember they've been in the House Beautiful a month or longer, Joseph said to his mother that they should send word to Mr. Interpreter, asking for Greatheart to be sent to accompany them the rest of the way on their journey. Well, you know what we need here? We need a picture of Greatheart. Greatheart's return. The last picture we saw in the previous lesson was Greatheart's picture. And what were the words in his bubble? Adieu. Bye-bye. What are we going to see here? Well, hello again. Because he comes back. I am so happy that he comes back. But let's read a little bit more on this now. Those of the household showed to Christiana and the rest some things for them to meditate on. As they were, when they were on the way, they saw one of the apples that Eve ate. That's interesting. Not sure it was an apple. You know, a lot of Jewish people would advocate it was a pomegranate, but one of those. Matter of fact, oh, there's the apple with a bite out of it. Yep. What else? Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder. With angels ascending and descending on it, a golden anchor. What's next? The place where Abraham offered up Isaac. Very interesting things for them to meditate on as they continue their journey. There came a knock at the door, and behold, it was Greatheart with provisions to refresh them on their way. Christiana placed a gold angel, being a coin, it must have had the figure of an angel on the coin. She placed a gold coin in the hand of the porter, thanking him for his kindness to them. He said to them, let thy garments be always white, and thy head want no ointment. Let mercy live and not die, and let not her words be few. And to the boys he said, do you fly useful lusts, that is, flee them, and follow after godliness. As they parted, they heard the melodious songs of the country birds. It's one of the things I love most about being up early at camp is being all alone, sometimes out on a lake in a canoe, and hearing only the sound of birds. Only the sound of birds. Very soon after the bell rings, there'll be all kinds of noise around the camp that won't stop until they're back in their cabins. But I love hearing the birds in the morning, and I don't necessarily have a scientific backing for this, but you know how much I love sunrises and sunsets, and I am pretty much convinced that the birds are on the move at sunrise and at sunset. You look at that sometime. They're on the move, and they're heading in the direction of where the rising sun is or the setting sun is going. That's the direction that they're usually flying. Check that out. So that's a kind of a pretty picture to end with here, isn't it? But I think there's room. So let's see what appears here. Through all my life, thy favor is so frankly showed to me, and in thy house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure.
Awesome.
Pretty good. And boom, time for our next lesson, but not yet. Not yet. A lot of interesting things in this lesson. A lot of interesting things. A lot of biblical truth brought into the lesson. Our time is expended, I do believe. And at the bottom, providentially, for practical lessons, it says review the spiritual teachings, think on those things. For next time, read from the Valley of Humiliation to the Inn of Gaius. When they leave the Palace Beautiful, they're going down into the Valley of Humiliation. What happened to Christian when he left the Palace Beautiful, clothed in armor, heading for the Valley of Humiliation? Who did he first meet? Apollyon. What's going to happen to Christiana and Mercy and the four boys and Greatheart? We will see. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege to read this story and to examine the biblical lessons that Bunyan has laid out for us on every single page of the book. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the popularity of this book through the ages since he wrote it. It's even studied in secular universities. But I thank you, Father, for parents who taught the book to their children when they were growing up, and for adults who read the books and are challenged in spiritual truth all along the way. Father, bless us, I pray. Lord, thank you that you are at work in us and that you will indeed bring us safely home, all of us. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.